Jesus himself told us that your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. And that same Jesus says, please ask. It's a strong word. It means I beg you. Ask. So if he already knows what I need, probably better even than I do, why would he want me to ask? Why would he want me to be specific? I mean, I don't think this is a small thing. I think this is a profound question that Jesus asked. And like I said, it's not the only time he did it. Here's a guy obviously has a physical need, and he pushes, you know, guided through the crowd to Jesus, and Jesus looks right at him personally and says, what do you want me to do for you? I have a couple of things for you to consider. One of them is what I just said. We're specific, and we ask him specifically because that's the nature of calling upon him, involving him personally. And like I said, I just know so many people that don't. They just deal with it. They don't talk to God about it. They're not specific about it. They don't pour out their guts. You ever notice that whenever somebody in truth went bleh and just, you know, blurted it out, Jesus was never put off by that. He was inviting this guy to do this. I have one story I always tell here because I think God allowed it to happen in my life to teach me something about his father heart. And as he often did, he used my father as an example. Well into my 40s, in my late 40s, living almost 1,500 miles away from my dad, I had an old 41 Chevy pickup that simple engine. You could have a square dance under the hood. I mean, there's nothing complicated in there. I just could not get it tuned properly, and I called my father 1,500 miles away, long distance. My mom put him on the phone, and I told him, you know, about my truck, and I told him I couldn't get it running. He says, okay, can you start it? And I said, yeah. And he said, start it up. And I started it up, and he says, okay, now take the phone and hold the phone down on the right side of the engine where those little pipes come out. That's the manifold. Hold it down there. And hold it over the valve cover. And he told me a bunch of things. He asked me a bunch of questions. And as almost always happened, he told me exactly how to fix it. Now, until my dad had his brain injury, I did that for the next 10 years or so because of what happened afterwards. My mom called me that night, and she said, you know, when you called your dad and asked him a question about your car, you're, you know, 47 years old, and you called him and asked him a question, and I thought, oh, man, I bugged him. She said, he loves that. She said, keep doing that because he knows you could ask the guy across the street. He knows you've got a shop manual. He loves being your dad. He loves it. And that's why I did it ever since. And now he's a smart guy. I mean, he's a good guy to ask just because of what he knows. But that's not why I called him anymore. I called him to do the son and dad thing because he loves being my dad. Why would Jesus ask this guy, what is it that you want me to do? Because God loves being your dad. Strange as that may be for some of you to believe because of the earthly father that you may have had, it is the good news. And I tell you, I think it's often an often overlooked part of Jesus' teaching that he spent a lot of time talking about that. How your heavenly father feels about you. So I think here he's modeling that. Here's the thing about specificity. I think it's one of the reasons that we're not specific and we don't call out on the Lord, because it's kind of crawling out on the limb. I think it takes faith to be specific sometimes. I mean, as long as you understand that it's not for God's benefit, He knows. But if my attitude towards God is, oh, God, just do whatever you want and, you know, make the whole world wonderful, that's really kind of a weeny kind of a faith. But when I engage God with the specifics of the circumstance that only He can fix, I've seen people go down in flames, Christian people, and never asked God to fix it, not once. They ask all their friends, they read books, but they never ask God. Oh God, my marriage is not going to make it. Please fix this. God, I have this problem. Everybody says it can't be fixed. Please fix this. And they never engage Him. It takes faith to do that. And we have been invited. So I don't think it's a small thing that Jesus asked this guy, what is it? Say it. It's obvious what you need. Will you say it? You just cried out the formula, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Say that 25 times in a row without even thinking. He says, okay, here I am. I'm right here. What do you want me to do? I just love His response. There's such emotion in this, and I tell you, you miss it. You especially miss it in the NIV, which mistranslates the word. The blind man said, my NIV, verse 51, rabbi, but it's not the word rabbi. It's the word rabboni, which means something different. We see it one other time in the garden. Is it in the Garden of Gethsemane? No, it's the Garden Tomb, where Mary Magdalene comes just to be near Jesus' body. She doesn't know He's resurrected. And He comes up behind her, and He calls her by name, and she cries out this word. The minute she hears her name called by Jesus, she calls out this word, Rabboni, which means my master. It's an intimate word. It's not, oh, great power of the universe, among my many options, please deal with this. No, this is a very intimate thing. This is flinging yourself into His arms. I just love the emotion in it. The blind man said, my master, I want to see. It's interesting that a couple of translators add the word again, meaning that the verb tense, and I didn't look it up, but I found it intriguing. The verb tense meant that he had at one time been able to see. I want to see again. Don't know. Which is a bigger miracle? Jesus did both kinds, by the way. He healed people who'd never, ever been able to see, and people who had lost their sight for whatever reason. Verse 52, it is true that Jesus does know what's in people's hearts, but I think there's plenty of textual evidence that this guy had faith. I don't think Jesus was just saying, hey, I can see into your heart, and I see that you have faith. But He says it's your faith that's healed you. Now, lest you make a theology out of that, like a lot of the faith teachers have, I just want to ask one question. How much faith did Lazarus have? He's decomposing, which doesn't mean rewriting a song. I mean, it means his body literally is returning to the elements. But in this case, it was his faith. What are the evidences of his faith? Well, when people told him to shut up, that he was bugging Jesus, he just kept shouting all the more. Persistence can be a real sign of faith. I'm so glad, Nancy, that you gave that testimony this morning about your daughter, because I know we've got people in here that can relate to that. Somebody that we love has broken our hearts, and you're worn out from grief. Why bother? And Jesus says, no, bother. Talk to me about it. I can do stuff you can't see. So it took faith for him to call out when people told him to shut up. You know how people are. You probably had him give you the lectures. He just pushed through that. He humbled himself. He answered the question that I think Jesus asks everybody. What do you want me personally to do for you? I've seen people that say, well, you don't really have to actually do anything for him, but could you just kind of, just in case my plan, you know, my five choices, could you just be an alternate choice just in case? And that's not really answering the question, is it? We are invited. He does see our hearts. Asking him does not mean he's going to do whatever I want, like the faith teachers say. The longer I know Jesus, the more grateful I am for the stuff he said no to. No's a good answer. If it comes from a perfect God that knows stuff you don't know. I just love this part of the story. Okay, halfway there. Chapter 11. By the way, Bob's first rule of biblical interpretation is throw out the chapters and verses, numbers. They weren't in the original text. They're added later for purposes of reference, and sometimes they fall in good places and sometimes they don't, which is why we divided things up the way that we did. And now we see rounding Jericho, headed up the hills, on our way, 10 days or 2 weeks or so, when we're taking this trip on our tour bus, we're going to take a little diversion and go to a place called Abraham's Tent. And sit in this Bedouin, we're going to ride camels there, and sit in this Bedouin tent at a really low table and eat yummy, yummy, yummy food, and look out the windows, and looking out the windows, you cannot see anything human constructed as far as the eye can see. You're looking right out across the Jordan Valley at the Moab Desert. And I tell you, it's pretty easy to feel like you are in Abraham's tent. Winding their way up through torturous terrain. In fact, when we did it in our tour bus, they've had to fill in just to make a place to make a road. And even then, there's some real hairpin turns. And you're looking on both sides of you at these steep, steep gullies with little sheep trails, you know, terraced all the way around, and you realize this was not a small feat for thousands of people prepared to stay for a whole week to make their way up to Jerusalem for Passover. So verse 1, chapter 11, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage. In Hebrew, the word Beth, which is pronounced Beit, means house of. Phage is the word for fig. Coincidentally, there are a lot of figs that grow around there, hence the name Bethphage. So they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And as I said, it's a pretty astonishing view. I cannot believe we took 7,000 pictures last time and we did not have one picture of all of the group with Jerusalem in the background except one that somebody took on their phone that can't be enlarged. So we are going to remedy that problem this time because it's pretty amazing. Now, granted, you're seeing an Islamic mosque sitting where the temple used to be. You're seeing a wall that was built in the 1500s, but it's using the foundation stones from the one that was there when this event happened that we're seeing in Scripture. But for the most part, it hasn't changed. The city's a huge city. It's spread out all around. But when you look at the holy city, the old city, surrounded by the wall, it's a pretty imposing sight. And it's interesting that that's the way all the pilgrims came. So let's look at Messiah's entrance. Everybody is excited. Remember last week we looked and it said that a lot of the crowds were afraid because they knew there was going to be a confrontation because they knew Jesus was walking right into the hot spot the headquarters, if you will, of the people who wanted to kill him, who'd tried to kill him. So they were filled with trepidation. They knew there's no way that Jesus is going to dance into Jerusalem and escape without there being some kind of a confrontation. The disciples are still clueless. They're excited for a different reason. They think this is it. I was trying to think of an example fresh in our minds. And the best one that I can think of for just an overall feeling of euphoria, though it was not my euphoria, was President Obama's inauguration. I didn't vote for him. It wasn't the happiest day of my life when he won. But for a lot of people, they saw this is it. This is going to turn everything around. Of course, we know they were wrong. No human can turn everything around, whichever party had won. Humans are the problem. Humans aren't going to fix the problem. But that feeling of euphoria, that feeling of anything is possible now, is what everybody that was with Jesus was feeling. However, and we'll spend quite a bit of time on these next 11 verses, because what Jesus was coming to do, he was going to fulfill a lot of prophecy specifically, but prophecy foretold two comings. In Daniel 9, which I had you write in your margins, in Daniel chapter 9, it tells to the day that Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem, and of course to Israel, and of course he did on that very day. But the very next verse, after telling you the day that Messiah comes, it tells you he will be executed, but not for himself. And then there's some other stuff that has to happen before he comes to reign as king. I find it interesting that in all these messianic psalms that they sang in the next few verses, they only sang parts of the prophecy, just like people today. You know, they work their way through, modern theologians work their way through the Bible like a buffet. Oh, I don't want any Brussels sprouts, you know, I don't want any pickled beets, so I'll have lots of rice pudding and I'll have lots of mashed potatoes. And they take the parts they want and they leave the other stuff out, and they formulate their belief system based on the parts that they like. Over and over, when the Bible talked about Messiah coming, it talked about him suffering first and being rejected, and then coming at a later point to rule and to reign. All the time people are asking me, if God is a God of love, why is there such exploitation and war and vileness in this world? I think the answer is right here. God sent his son in humility to give his life to solve the sin problem. John said it this way. He said, light has come into the world. Nobody can say God never sent light. The problem was men love darkness instead of light. I don't know if you've ever read anything about the Columbine shootings, which shocked everybody. But when they did biographies of the families of these two young men who had bigger plans than just to kill a dozen people, they wanted to kill hundreds of people. They'd even found information online that suggested hijacking an airplane and crashing it into a major city. This was before 9/11. One of them, they were both upper middle class. They weren't raised in a ghetto. They weren't underprivileged, didn't know who their fathers were. One of them, his mother was a social worker. They don't fit the profile of the humanists that say all social problems and aberrant behavior is the result of a lack of education and being underprivileged. It's just not true. there is a large portion of our world that loves darkness. And if you shine the light, they'll try to shoot it out. I think God still sent his son. That's what's so remarkable. He still sent him to bear the weight of the sins of the world. He still sent him to be the light. Talk about a couple of the prophecies. I don't know which order to do them in because there are so many of them. In Daniel chapter 9, it tells the exact number, and Daniel's in Babylon when he's writing this. It tells the exact number of years from the time that the command is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From that point in history, which hadn't happened yet. He told us the exact number of Babylonian years. It'd be 483 Babylonian years, and I did the math. It's 173,880 days. We know the day that command was given. It's a really interesting historical research project to add up 173,880 days from that day that King Artaxerxes, feeling sorry for the captives in Israel, says, okay, you guys, you can go back and your city, which is just rubble, you officially have my permission to go rebuild it. 173,880 days to the day. Jesus rode this donkey into town. Gee, what a coincidence. No way. You know, every time I read this, I wonder, did anybody know that scripture? Was there anybody looking and saying, wow, this is it? Was anybody the day before? That when Jesus went in and just looked around and said, I can't ride into town today. I got to wait till tomorrow. It's only 173,879 days. That's the precision of what God does. Can I just throw something in? I said it a couple of weeks ago. I'll get it on tape now. And I don't know what this means, but there have been twice in history that Jerusalem lay in rubble, and a command was given from a ruling person to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. One was that time when King Artaxerxes said it. The other was in 1535 or 36. We don't know the exact time the command was given. We know that when Suleiman the Magnificent, ruling from Jerusalem, took pity on the Jews and said, you know, go ahead and rebuild the walls. You can have something semblance of your city. By the way, that's the walls that we see today for the most part. 1535 to 36, somewhere in there, the command was given. Add up 483 Babylonian years, which is 360 days to the year, and guess what you land on? You land on late in the year 2011 or early in the year 2012. We know that in Daniel's prophecy, there were two comings. Does this apply to? I don't know. I find this intriguing. I don't know what it means. I do find it to be an enormous coincidence that the only two times that command was given, the first time Jesus came, the first time, to the precise day. My friend who is an astrophysicist, who is having a great time, by the way, now because of all the solar flare activity, all the plasma explosions that are happening, next year is supposed to be more of them in an unprecedented way. He was the one that passed that information on to me, and he said, look, I'm just a math head. He said, this is intriguing to me. So I'm not saying go out and stand on your rooftop. But he says, pretty interesting, isn't it? And I agree.